was what motivated God when he created everything. A good question of why. Why would God go through all this? Why would he feel the need to create us? Why would he, what's motivating him to give us Christ, if that makes any sense? And my ultimate conclusion on that question is that we can't understand God's motivations. But we can't. We're very different kinds of beings than he is. For instance, we are creatures. So we have ways in which we can be better and ways in which we can be worsened. We need food. We need to be sustained. So a lot of what motivates us is stemming from our creatureliness, right? From our finitude, from our desperation sometimes, and sometimes from a sense of abundance. So what motivates me to eat pizza is quite different from when I'm hungry or when, you know, maybe I've had all the pizza I should have had and now I'm just challenging myself to see if I can do it. That's the motivation. That's what we're talking about. So when we think about God, we're talking about a totally different kind of being. What could motivate God? I don't know. I can't think the way he thinks, to be honest. He is perfect. He can't be hurt. He can't be taken away from or added to. He has no needs. So what would ever motivate someone like that? Well, Scripture does give us a clue, though. And I think we should take it at its word. Even though it's tough to understand what it means when it says things. But for very clear sake, Scripture, especially in very clear passages like John 3:16, what does it say? What's God's motivation in that passage, that very familiar verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does it mean for God to love us? How is that even possible? I rarely love myself, to be honest. I struggle very frequently to love myself. But God loves me and gave his Son. And that's what we celebrate here on Christmas in the season. It's not just that God gave us his Son, but he did it out of love. He did it because he loves us. What is love? Oh, great question. Hi, little one. What are you doing? So, when Lily was born, she was a very easy child, to be honest. She was very simple. She slept very well. She was a very simple child. But I love her. And what that means is I will go quite far to make sure she's taken care of. And I get weirdly protective in ways that I've never experienced before. There was a day I took the kids, because we live on this golf course, you know, that's one of the reasons we're always out there. So I had the kids on the fairway and we were just playing a quick round. There was this gentleman on the tee box who could not be asked to wait, so he decides he's going to hit his drive while me and my toddlers are out on the fairway, and immediately I was filled with so much rage. I've never felt rage on behalf of someone quite like that. That's love. That was love. And for that older gentleman's sake, I'm glad he also experienced my other characteristic trait, and that's patience. Because, you know, sometimes we go to the golf course, even maybe we're not in our best game mentally, and we make some choices that we shouldn't, particularly involving my children. So love can really affect us, but what I'm trying to say essentially with that point is, I have a deep connection and commitment to her best interest. That's what love is. How far am I willing to go, even at the cost of my own interests, to secure hers? Does that make sense? Now, in our world, we use the word love quite a lot. For instance, this is a true statement. So I love my mom, I love my wife, and I love tacos. But you better hope that I love tacos differently than I love my wife. And you certainly better hope that I love my wife differently than I love my mother. So we use love in some really wild word ways. And most of the time we mean it to mean, boy, I really like that thing. I feel affection for that thing. Biblically speaking, however, that's not the context of love. The word love is used in the context of covenant, of commitment. When God says he loves us, it's not saying he doesn't have that affection, because he certainly seems to. But it also means, and this certainly is what it means, that he is deeply committed to your well-being. He is deeply committed to your well-being. So when we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, we can very clearly translate that to an easier understanding. For God was so committed to your well-being that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I think we need to go to, and I was thinking, what would be the best, what's the best scripture, I think, that makes love clear? And I think it's really important when you do a Bible study on a topic or a concept like love, you can't just look up where the word happens. You can't just look at your topical index, look at the word love, and every time the word love comes up, use that, because you're going to miss a few stories. But you know, the word love is never once used in Jesus' story, parable, the prodigal son. Never is the word love used. But it's such an important story to help us understand the kind of love God has for us, right? I think in John 13, Jesus is very careful to make sure he teaches us what love is. This is one of those passages where Jesus is very much intentional about teaching his followers what love means. So you go to John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, which is code, he's going to get killed, and it will be his time to come back in resurrection glory and then to ascend, which will be this time of distance between Jesus in some manner and his followers. So he has this last moment, these are his last nights, his last evening, and his last meal with his disciples to frame both his crucifixion and his resurrection before he has a chance to talk to them again. That makes sense? So look, he is about to frame these traumatic events that are about to happen to them. And how does he decide to frame them? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So what is moving in Jesus' heart? What explains his feelings that drive the decision, that drive the choices he's about to make in teaching these disciples before he goes? And what is it? It's, again, it's love. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. So Judas is already at this part a determined treasoner, a traitor of Jesus. He is already, and of course Jesus knows this, Judas has already decided to hand Jesus over to the death, to have Jesus handed over to his execution. Jesus, knowing also that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, John's really laboring what's going on internally with Christ on this one, isn't he? He doesn't really spend as much time just describing what's going on in his brain. And that's actually typically bad writing. You know, like a bad novelist will say, and he was angry, so he threw the book at the goblin. And you describe, you've got to say, yeah, he was angry, but you've got to say, and he furrowed his brow as he chucked the book with all passion and rage welling up in him, right? You got to dance around it. You can't just say, and he was mad. But John is not interested in being a good writer here. He wants us to be absolutely sure what's going on in Jesus' mind and heart. And what? He's got love. He knows that Judas has already betrayed him. And he knows that the Father had given all things into his hands. That's not hyperbole. Jesus is the Lord of all things, all the universe, right now as we speak. He is Lord. And Jesus knows this about himself, and he knows he's about to depart, and he knows that he loves these people, these disciples. So he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. So outer garments, I mean, this is a time without buttons or zippers. You had basically fabric that you could drape over your body, and you had some that you kept close to your bits and some that you kept far from your bits. So Jesus gets the bits, the far away stuff. He takes it and he moves it off. And then he wraps a towel. This is a fabric that's exclusively designed, just like our towels, to absorb water. And he uses that as a garment instead. And he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. This is a world, they're in an urban setting. This is a world in which there is not plumbing. And if you live in a city, and you've been using certain facilities inside of your home sometimes, where do you do with it? Well, I mean, just throw it outside. Just throw it into the streets. That's actually the point of stepping stones. They used to have these little stones that would help you get across the street so you didn't have to step in the waste and the filth of horses and, you know, empty pots of bunny. So Jesus is very much embarking on cleaning the dirtiest parts of us. We have conversations in these ancient texts. We have these conversations in ancient texts with rabbis arguing whether or not, what is the most a good rabbi can demand of his disciple? And part of the conversation, interestingly enough, involves, well, should he use his feet? Well, that's too far. Rabbis should never ask a disciple to mess with his foot. Like, that's just nasty, right? The disciple should follow his master, but a master should not treat his disciple so degradingly that he has to clean his master's feet. Yet here we have Jesus stripping down in this culture where he is taking it on himself, knowing that all things have been given to him, knowing that he was about to depart to the Father. With all the knowledge in the world of the significance of this movement, what is the thing he chooses to do to teach them before his departure? What's his departing word? He pours water into his face and he begins to wash the disciples' nasty feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, put yourself in this position. Jesus is debasing himself. He's degrading himself. He is literally taking on the grossest form of slavery that people knew in that day. The most slavish task you could ever commit for someone. Jesus is taking it upon himself, again, knowing that he owned all things. He comes to Simon Peter. And this is great. I love how the authors of the Gospels use Peter, because Peter is our entry point into the story. They used Peter as a chance for us to kind of insert ourselves. Now, if Jesus comes to your feet and he tries to wash your feet, what's your response going to be? To be honest, mine would be just what Peter says. Lord, can you wash my feet? He's saying, no, I should be washing your feet. Are you washing my feet? And then Jesus answered, and he says, what I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand. Clearly, I think Jesus is talking to his crucifixion and resurrection. Right now, you don't understand what I'm doing. Because this is a sign. I'm about to do something even more debased for your sake. I'm about to get crucified. I'm about to experience death. I'm about to experience a sort of alienation from God, my Father, for your sake, that you could never calculate or understand. So right now, so you can make sense of that as it happens and when it's done, I'm doing this as a sign. So Jesus is saying, look, Peter, this is an object lesson. Chill out. So Peter says, well, you shall never wash my feet. Peter is constantly trying to show his devotion and loyalty to Christ. We see this a lot, which is one of the reasons that denial of Peter is such an important part of the Gospels. Because we would all love to say that we are committed to Christ, but oftentimes we're put in situations where it's just a little too much, or it's just hard for us to follow through on what we feel like is our heart for Christ. But here Peter says, no, I should wash your feet. I'll never let you do something so debased to you, to me. But then Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Jesus makes it very clear. Unless I'm the one who makes you worthy, unless I'm the one who cleans you, you'll never be clean. Jesus is putting the onus on him. There's no one else in all the universe who can make Peter clean. Only Jesus. When Jesus comes to serve you, when he comes to die on the cross and offers his body for you, broken, when he gives the cup to you and he says, this is my blood poured out for you, take and drink. You ever notice, you ever kind of, sometimes you're like, that doesn't feel fair to him, does it? And that's the point. His is the only body, when broken, could create forgiveness. This is the only blood, when spilled, could forgive sin. Him only. And it's not fair or just or right. There's something wild about Jesus dying on our behalf. And he didn't even ask us to do it, did he? Notice he's not giving Peter a choice. He's saying, listen, if you want to be a part of my world, you want to be a part of my kingdom project, you need to receive my cleansing. I have to do it. And it may feel weird to you, but that's the deal right now. I have to make you clean. So then what does Peter do?
He says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head, my whole hands, my whole body.
So now he understands what's at stake. He's like, fine, that's cool. Clean all of me then, if I need to. Peter is kind of always up to, he's just one of those one-uppers, I think. You know what I'm talking about? Guys who you share some story with them, and then they always got one up you. Man, it was cold yesterday. You talk about cold. I once had to wrestle a polar bear in the Arctic. Okay, whatever. Peter's kind of got that vibe. But Jesus says to him, the one who has bathed does not need to be washed except for his feet, but is completely clean. That's not a very deep saying. He's saying in his culture, in those days, if you took a bath, you're usually probably pretty good for a little bit, but your feet will get dirty. So that's what, you know, don't worry about it. You've been with me. I've been helping you, Peter. This is still a symbol. This is a show. I have been faithful in teaching you, Peter. You will indeed be washed by me. And he says to Peter, and you are clean, but not every one of you. And what's that a reference to? Judas Iscariot. For, and it says here in 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. So Jesus washes the feet of Judas Iscariot too, knowing full well who Jesus is in relationship to, who Judas is in relationship to. Even when it comes time to clean the feet of his enemies, Jesus does not hesitate, does not slow down, and he doesn't stop. When he had finished, when he had washed their feet and put out, and he went ahead and he put on his outer garments and he resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Big question. He's saying, that was a teaching moment. Did you catch the lesson? You call me teacher and Lord. And you're right. I am. He's saying, I am your teacher and I am your Lord. If I then, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, if the highest stature among you is a foot washer, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, he means, listen up. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do. What's he saying? He's saying, I am the great one, and if you want to be in my little club, you got to follow my example. And since I'm a foot washer, you got to be a foot washer. Since I'm willing to debase myself for your well-being, you too should be ready to debase yourself for the well-being of others. You too should be prepared to experience loss and indignity and embarrassment, hardship for the sake of others. And he says, blessed are you if you do these things, not just merely hear them. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. I am Christ, is what he means. Truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. This is the way of God. This is what Jesus is modeling for us. This was his departing work. This was, the Catholic Church considers foot washing a sacrament, much like baptism or communion. But when we don't believe necessarily in sacraments, sacraments kind of have the feel of magic, superstition. What we believe is that Jesus is teaching us something through these things. And then as we carry them out, the blessing of Jesus' teachings and our faith and the truth of Jesus' spiritual work in us through the Holy Spirit, that's at work in us. So yeah, you can eat the bread, but that's not what saves you. What saves you is the work of Christ on your behalf 2,000 years ago. That's one of the reasons that we don't call this an altar. That's on purpose. Jesus was sacrificed once for all. There is no more altars. He's done away with them. We call it a table. Why? Because in remembrance of Christ, we take communion. To remember what he has already done, finally and totally, on our behalf, millennia ago. But we don't want to forget it. We're humans. We need reminders. So Jesus gives us these things, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. So we don't have altars. We have a table. But in the Catholic Church, again, I said, they treat foot washing as a sacrament because Jesus commands his disciples to do it. Doesn't he? Yet we didn't, I don't know if you noticed this, but I'm not going to offer to wash any of your feet. First, I think plumbing has been a really cool invention since then. Second, y'all wearing shoes and socks, and it's just a hassle. So, like, it really doesn't mean the same thing it used to mean, right? There's another passage in Scripture where Paul says to the Thessalonians to greet each other with a holy kiss. Well, guess what? I'm not going to kiss any of you either. That's how you get sick. No. But I will love you. There are many times in my life, in my daily life, where I make decisions only because I love this church, because I'm thinking of people, because I'm thinking of God's flock. There are many times where I am like, all right, well, I got my 5 minutes of prayer done. And then the Lord is like, well, don't forget about this member. They've got this thing going on. And then I will patiently sit there, and I will lose entire, guys, you know I'm addicted to golf right now. I will lose entire, and I know you're pitying me for this, but I will lose entire rounds of golf praying for you. That's the deep loss that I'm willing to experience. It sounds silly when I say it out loud. It's real to me in the moment. So what is love? Love is a willingness to experience loss or hurt or indignity to secure the well-being of another person. And Jesus has said, I am Lord, and I am teacher, and you have called me that. And if that's true, notice how I am willing to wash feet. Notice how I am willing to be crucified. And so he says that we should love one another as he has loved us. Elsewhere in John, he says, the world will know you are my disciples. Can you finish the verse for me? Because you love one another. That verse absolutely shatters my heart every time I read it. The world will know you are my disciples because of how you love one another. I've got to be honest. That's not the case, is it? The church is not famous for the way its love has been manifest in its communities. We're not known for love, are we? Now, that could be a couple of things. I think the work of the enemy is very present in our culture to slander the church. But I also think, I mean, pastors in particular have not done ourselves a lot of service through adultery, through affairs, drunkenness, theft. The church has not exactly been the moral pillar it has needed to be, or it should have been. But I do want to challenge us. That doesn't mean we have to stop, or we can't stop. Just because it doesn't look the way it's supposed to, it doesn't mean we get to stop trying. And remember what I told you. Love isn't that fluffy word that the world wants to use out of it. Love doesn't always feel affectionate. Sometimes love just feels like, all right, I gotta get this done with this person. I mean, I don't feel particularly warm and fuzzy when my little girl wakes me up at 2 a.m. and I know it's because she has left a gift for me in her diaper. And I don't feel particularly amazing, warm, and affectionate in that moment. And to be honest, she doesn't feel it for me. There's a lot of screaming that I don't understand. Don't you know what I'm doing for you? All she knows is she's cranky, now she's cold, now someone's putting some cold wet towels on her bum. The whole experience is awful for her, it's awful for me, and it's done because of love. I can't think of just letting her sit there. I have to get up right now and I have to clean that bottle. Because I don't want her getting hurt or a little diaper rash. No. I would much rather sleep, indeed, but I love this person. Sometimes love is more demonstrated what you will do despite how you feel. Does that make sense? There are a lot of times where I'm pretty sure Christ is disappointed in me. I don't ever doubt that he stops loving me. And here's the thing I need to leave us with. He doesn't equivocate on this. He doesn't modify or qualify. He says, as I have loved you, you should love one another. This is why it's so important that as people join churches, we ask them to be intentional about it. You know, membership is not necessarily a concept in the Bible. That's because they had scripture, that's because they had a setting where being a part of church was hard enough that if anyone ever said, hey, I want to be a part of your community in Christ, they had to mean it because they were risking their lives. Today, it's very easy to just show up and go to a church, right? But when we ask people to join a membership, what we're saying is, will you be a partner with us? Can you be an accountability partner with us? Will you help us be ensuring that as we try to love you and you try to love us, that you will help us work tirelessly to become greater works of God's goodness. And that's the commitment of membership in our church. You can't expect that of everyone who sits in the pew. That's not fair. That's a major commitment. That's a major thing to agree to be a part of. And the reason it is such a big deal is because Christ said, love one another as I have loved you. And he was pretty intense about his love. So if someone comes in this community and they've never been here before, if we all start loving on the way Christ loves, and like, wild path, like, it gets weird, it'll be creepy to push them away. This is a very intentional thing, because when we join churches, we're joining a meaningful, intimate relationship. All because Christ did it first. All because Christ said so. I'll be honest, it's much easier to run a church where what happens is people come and they experience warm feelings because of the music you play, or because of their own history in the church, or because of the nostalgic displays and poinsettias. It's very easy to go to church sometimes because it doesn't expect a lot out of you. But I need you to know this right now. Christ expects a lot out of us when it comes to love. And we are without excuse. He has washed us, foot, hands, and head. And he's saying, if I'm your Lord, if you mean that, then now you need to go and wash feet too. That's a hard challenge. So let me invite you to consider it, to hear it. Let's have a hymn in response. We'll make it a, let's see, which one are I scheduled? Yeah, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. If you want to take this opportunity to light a candle again, this would be a great time for it. If you want to come and have me pray for you, for your family, or for anything in particular, this would be a great time for it. But in general, let's go ahead and we'll respond to Christ's lesson, this challenge that we love one another, and we'll do so as we sing a hymn in response. Feel it.